First, in Deuteronomy, just two verses here in connection with our text in Revelation this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Then in Revelation, our text is verses 18 to 21 in chapter 22. I'm going to read the section that we read last Lord's Day in the first chapter so that we can again see the connection between the prologue, the introduction to Revelation, and the epilogue, the conclusion of the book. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent in and communicated it by his angel and his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And then verses 9 and 10 here in chapter 1, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now to chapter 22, beginning at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take, take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Be seated, please, as we turn to our hymn of preparation for the preaching and hearing of God's word, number 140. The one who came to reveal you, O Father, the one who came to bring you glory. We pray that as we consider the final part of our Lord's testimony to the churches and to this church, that you would indeed make your glory known among us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the word is preached, as the word is heard, that the preaching and the hearing of your word, O Lord, might come forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We noted last week as we were looking at this final section in Revelation 22, verses 16 to 21, that these last verses underscore the fact that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we again read in chapter 1 and verse 1, and the testimony of Jesus, as we read in verses 1, chapter 1, verses 2 and 9, and that this is a letter to the churches. It was a letter to the seven churches of Asia. And those seven churches of Asia, seven is a number of completeness in the Bible. Those were real churches in real places in Asia, modern-day Turkey. But they represented the church of Jesus Christ in their own day and all the ages of the church and this congregation as well. Even as the book began in the prologue, in the introduction with the testimony of Jesus, so Jesus' testimony is highlighted in this last passage by a threefold repetition of this verb, testify, each time with Jesus as the subject. Verse 16, 18, and 20. Throughout the book, we've encountered various invitations and warnings and promises. And we noted again last week that we find them concentrated in these letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus invited the lukewarm Laodicean church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He warned some in the church at Pergamum who were holding fast to false teaching. And he warns false teachers today, some of whom are in the church of Jesus Christ and disturbing the church of Jesus Christ. Repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And he promised the church at Ephesus, even as he promised in a similar way to the manner in which he promised all of the churches who were overcomers through the power of his resurrection. He said to Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And now in this last section, we see that by Christ's divine authority, Jesus, the one who's bearing witness in this book, calls his hearers to accept its invitations, to heed its warnings, and to embrace its promises. In the final testimony of Jesus, we have a final invitation, a final warning, and a final promise. Last week, we began to look at the first of these three things involved in the testimony of Jesus Christ, involved in his final testimony, a final invitation in verses 16 and 17. On the basis of Jesus' testimony in verse 16, his identity as the root and descendant of David, as both David's Lord and David's son, in whom God's promise of an eternal righteous rule is finally fulfilled, the invitation of verse 17 to come is issued. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And the hearer is instructed to do the same. We concluded last Lord's Day that in light of the immediate context, that is the rest of verse 17, the invitation isn't a prayer for Jesus to come, as John will do in the text that we're looking at today. No, this is an invitation. It's an evangelistic invitation to come and the issue to the thirsty to come and to take the water of life as a free gift, echoing, you remember, the free offer of the gospel that was issued in the church of old, in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat without money and without cost. The comes of Revelation 22:17 comprise an evangelistic call. The Spirit issues that invitation or that call. And the bride of Christ, that is the church of Jesus Christ as a whole, and its individual members also join in issuing the same invitation. The bride is calling out the church as a whole, calling out to the thirsty, come to my husband who gives quenching waters to thirsty hearts. And everyone who hears the voice of the Spirit is invited to come and take the water of life, adding his or her voice by confession of faith to those who join with the Spirit in saying to thirsty people of the world, come and taste of the water of life at no cost. Jesus testifies to all who hear not only about the freeness of his grace, but also about the sacred and absolute character of his word in the final warning of verses 18 and 19. In these two verses, Jesus announces severe penalties will be imposed on anyone who adds or takes away from this book. Not a few interpreters have understood this, this warning to be to refer to anyone who messes around with the contents of the whole Bible, the whole of Scripture. And that's also a dangerous thing to do, to be sure. But the curse stated here in verses 18 and 19 is in reference to this book. It applies to the contents of the book of Revelation itself. The reference is to the words of the prophecy of this book, to the plagues that are written in this book. Those are specifically mentioned and applied. But that said, of course, what's true of Revelation is true of the whole. If it's a dangerous thing to tamper with the book of Revelation, it's also a dangerous thing to tamper with any of the books of Holy Scripture. Indeed, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that's a very biblical way of thinking. Jesus' warning here in Revelation echoes that prohibition in Moses of adding to or taking away from God's law. You shall not add to the words which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you. Moses repeats that prohibition in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. It's a prohibition against performing addition or subtraction functions to any portion of God's law. God's law needs no editing. It's sacred. It's absolute. Since it's God's word, it's divine. And since God doesn't change, it doesn't change either. It doesn't change with the times. It doesn't change with the culture. It's settled forever in the heavens, Psalm 119:89 says. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, Isaiah 40 says. And the curse that's mentioned here in verses 18 and 19 is for those who edit the contents of Scripture to suit themselves. You know, if a person adds to this revelation his own thoughts, if a false teacher presumes to add to the words of this prophecy, speaking where God hasn't spoken, then God will add to him the horrific plagues spoken of, visualized in this book, verse 18, including the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's the fate of all who mess with God's revelation, whether it's here and by extension the whole of Scriptures. To all who to try to shape and mold the Scriptures like a wax nose to fit their own circumstances, to suit their own comfort, their own pleasure, to enable them to embrace what God says is evil in this world, and to try to change the Scriptures, and in the process, call evil good and good evil. The person who takes away from this revelation and substitutes his own wisdom, presuming to delete any of its words, attempting to evade Jesus' call to holiness and to perseverance, to faithfulness in the truth and holiness, despising the promised blessings and ignoring the clear judgments of this book, will discover, verse 19 says, that he or she is banned by God from partaking of the tree of life, that is, from partaking of eternal life, and is excluded from the holy city, the New Jerusalem, that is, excluded from the church of Jesus Christ in its eternal perfected state. Those who think that they're in the church of Jesus Christ, but are only so in an outward sense, not in an inward sense. Their hearts have not truly been changed by grace, will find themselves undergoing the curse that is pronounced here, will not partake of eternal life, will not partake in the glorious bliss that belongs to genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that final eternal state in heaven, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the church in all of her perfection. After a final invitation and warning, Revelation concludes in verses 20 and 21 with a final promise. Jesus' final word of testimony in Revelation is his repeated promise to come quickly in verse 20, which we have noted, which I have noted perhaps to a fault, isn't a reference to the second coming of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Remember, he said that. He said that a number of times throughout this book. I am coming quickly. He said that to one of the churches. We read that this morning. If you don't repent, I'm coming quickly. Now, what kind of a threat would that represent to a church that's disobeying God's word, pursuing false teaching, the very thing that Jesus is warning against here in this in his final warning, what kind of threat would that be if he's talking about a coming way out in the distant future? There are so many time markers in this book that make it clear that Christ's coming is a reference to what happened in the first century in 70 AD when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the temple was destroyed, and when Josephus, the ancient historian, notes over a million people was estimated, didn't heed Jesus' warning to flee the city. And they died in a bloodbath in the holy city, the city of Zion, when God brought his wrath down on that city because apostate Israel had rejected the Messiah. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, "I am coming quickly." This promise first appeared in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, chapter 3 and verse 11, in conjunction with Jesus' promise to keep them from the hour of testing which was about to come upon them, to test those who dwelled in the land, that is, the land of Palestine, chapter 3 and verse 10. Then in chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus issued a characteristic promise at the end of that letter to the church at Philadelphia, which is found, a similar promise found in all the letters to the seven churches. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Christ's promise to come quickly is then repeated in connection with the sixth beatitude of chapter 22 and verse 7. "Blessed is he who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." And then again in chapter 22, 17, in the context of compensation for the believer's good works, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." And then finally, here in verse 20 of our text, at the conclusion of his revelation, Jesus, who testified to these things, says, "Yes, I am coming quickly," as though saying to the first century church, "Embrace all of the promises of this book. You've heard in my testimony throughout this book, I am coming quickly. I know your tribulation. I know the great tribulation that you are enduring, and I'm coming quickly. This is my promise to you. I will keep my promise to you. I will deliver you. Embrace all of these promises, all of the assurance that I'm holding out to those who overcome, to the faithful who persevere in times of trial." And on behalf of the church, the Apostle John confirms his confidence in Jesus' promise to come quickly, giving his amen, a Hebrew word of affirmation, meaning, "So let it be true." John affirms this one to this one who says of himself, "I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness." in Revelation 3, verse 14. And to this confident hope, we are to join our amen with John's praying after his example, come, Lord Jesus. This is a very likely a translation into Greek of the early Aramaic speaking church's prayer, Maranatha, O Lord, come, our Lord, come. And that prayer, Maranatha, O Lord, come, and John's prayer, come, Lord Jesus, is but another form of what Jesus himself taught us to pray in what we have come to call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is to be the constant, the continual prayer of every true servant of the faithful and true witness, Jesus Christ. We are to be praying for the coming of Christ's kingdom. Christ is building his church. He's building the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, among all the nations of the world. And we are to be engaging in praying, not only laboring, but praying for the building of the church of Jesus Christ throughout all the nations of the world. So even though Jesus, when Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, he's speaking directly to the first century church, it's not at all disconnected from the 21st century church. Someone may ask, what does Jesus' repeated promise to come quickly given to the ancient church in the first century have to do with me in the 21st century? How can that be meaningful to you and to me? And the answer is that Christ's coming in AD 70, in the first century, in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple against apostate Israel for rejecting the Messiah, is a foreshadowing of his coming to judge the world in righteousness on the last day. And therefore, when Jesus comes again on that last day, all of these promises will be in play. All of the promises to keep his beloved ones to the end in the hour of testing. All of the promises and blessings held out to overcomers, those who persevere in the faith to the end. All who persevere, the scripture says, will be saved. Now we know that we persevere by the grace of God. That we're dependent upon God's grace to persevere. But we're also called to be perseverers. We're also called to be overcomers through the power of Christ's resurrection. And all of these promises of Christ's coming, all of these promises of blessing, protection, given in Christ's testimony in Revelation, will be finally fulfilled in his second coming, in the consummation of all things, when Christ will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and together will be caught up together with him in the clouds, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, is Paul's testimony. Revelation shows the promise fulfillment pattern for the first century church, revealing what those who await Christ's second coming are to expect when he appears. The benediction of verse 21 appropriately closes this final testimony of Jesus and reminds us, John's hearers, that even before Jesus' triumphant bodily return from heaven, he hasn't left us as orphans, defenseless against powerful enemies. It's remarkable that a book so filled with images of curses, wrath, judgment, and punishment, as Revelation is, nevertheless ends with a blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. What a fitting way to conclude the final testimony of Jesus Christ in the final chapter of the final book of the Bible. There's no better way to conclude this final sermon and the series of sermons that preceded it than to focus our attention on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this promise of grace extended to all of God's people, a promise extended to the church of all ages, with such strong grace accompanying us every step of the way. Jesus' embattled people have every reason to anticipate with confidence our indescribable joy, the joy that will be ours when we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is for the first time in our existence as Christians. When Jesus returns again, we will be given spiritual eyes to see Jesus as he truly is. The scriptures, of course, reveal to us who Jesus is in a marvelous way. What a marvelous testimony we're given in a progressive fashion throughout the Old Testament scriptures, right up into the New and through the New, of the nature of our Savior. But John says that when we see Jesus, we will be like him, because we will be given heavenly eyes to see Jesus as he truly is. And then the apostle goes on to say in 1 John 3, verse 3, having said we will be like him because we will see him just as he is, that in preparation for Christ's coming, every genuine Christian pursues holiness. Every Christian, everyone who has this hope, the hope of his coming, the hope of being like him, the hope of seeing him just as he is, purifies himself just as he is pure. Living in preparation for the Lord's coming is the lifelong labor of every Christian. And it's the way of wisdom. It's the way of wisdom that the Bible presents before us every time it speaks of Christ's coming again in glory at the end of the age. It tells us that we're to pursue holiness, that we're to pursue sanctification in this life and in this world. And for that, we need a super abounding portion of God's grace. And that's what Revelation's concluding benediction promises us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all. And to that, every true believer can respond with all of his or her heart, mind, soul, and strength. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to the end of this book, which has contained so many things difficult to understand, we are thankful for the final testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for His saving grace. We are thankful, O Lord, for the blood of our Savior shed to cover our sins. We're thankful for the grace that you hold out to us, the grace, the continual grace that you grant to your people. And as we come, we acknowledge how needful this is as we look to pursue holiness in this world. Oh Lord, you know, the temptations that grip our souls. You know our besetting sins. You know, O Lord, how we struggle in obeying your word. And we know that that's part and parcel of holiness, of growing in conformity to you, O God, in conformity to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would lavish your grace upon us. Even as you say that you've done in the great salvation that you've wrought for us through Jesus, O Lord, lavish your grace upon us. Use the means of grace in our lives. Use your word as we read it, as we hear it preached, as we see it visibly represented in the Lord's sacrament, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would use this means in our lives and that we would live a life of wisdom before you, pursuing holiness. And that we would live expectantly, looking for and hastening the day of your appearing, when we will be like you because we will see you in all of your glory, O Lord Christ, just as you are. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.